Just in case you're interested in what Susan and I say whenever I'm helping her down, I said, "I love you more."
That's not what you said.
Oh. That's what I meant to say. That's what I should have said, guys. I love to hear you laugh, even at my expense. Open in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Luke. Chapter 11, verse 14. This is part one of what I've entitled Battle Stations, the Strong Man. As Christians, you have a target on you. Satan has marked you for destruction. He wants more than anything to see us hushed and dead. Jesus put his finger on that whenever he said in John 10:10 that the thief cometh but to kill, steal, and destroy. And his big guns is aimed right at you. The closer you get to God, the more desperate he becomes to shut you up. And he does that in various different ways. He'll use feelings, he'll use other people, he'll use circumstance, he'll use sickness, he'll use whatever he can that will get to you to cause you to quiet. He wants to see every church destroyed. He wants to destroy this church because we've had a modicum of success in obedience to God. Not near as much as I would like, but success nonetheless. And he will do anything he can to bring about his desired goal. It's up to me and you to stand against him. And believe me, we've got more power than you would ever dream. We have more authority than you can even imagine. The authority and the power that Jesus has instilled in us by his victory. And it's ours, but we don't use it. And we should be using it to a greater extent. So he will do everything he can to intimidate so that we cower back. And he will, you know, one of the big ways is success. He wants us to be successful. In our own eyes, because then we'll get kind of puffed up and we'll get lazy and apathetic, and he don't care how he hushes us up as long as he hushes us up. But I like what when Bartimaeus was sitting by the wall and Jesus was passing by. And he found out it was Jesus and he started hollering at the top of his lungs, "Jesus, thou son of David." And everybody says, "Hush, hush, 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 hush." And it says he cried out all the more. I got a rebellious streak in me too. You tell me to hush, I'm coming out stronger. But he will do everything he can to intimidate you. Kind of like the farmer that took the trucking company to court. He was seeking reimbursement for damages to his little vehicle when it was hit by an 18-wheeler, and he injured himself and his mule, old Bessie. Under cross-examination, the lawyer for the defense said, "Did you or did you not tell the highway patrolman at the scene of the accident that you were just fine?" And the old farmer kind of stuttered a little bit and he said, well, yes, but..." And the lawyer cut him off and went on to something else. And the judge said, wait a minute. I want the farmer to finish his statement. So the old farmer says, "Well, the patrolman got on the scene and he could hear old Bessie in the ditch moaning and groaning. So he went over and he looked at her and he took out his gun and he shot Bessie right between the eyes to put her out of her misery. And then he just turned and he walked back across the road to where I was, still had his gun in his hand, and he looked at me and he says, 'Your mule was in such bad shape, I just had to shoot her. How you doing?' He said, 'I weighed my options and then I said, I'm fine. I'm just fine.'" Sometimes Satan points out to us what has happened to somebody else that is serving the Lord, that is going on for the Lord, that's doing the best they can. And when they've had troubles and they've had problems, and then he says, "How you doing?" And we kind of haltingly say, "Well, I'm doing okay. Just stay out of my life. I won't bother you if you won't bother me." And that's not going to happen, because he's going to get to you if he possibly can. Now, we see in this 11th chapter of Luke something going on. Jesus, it says, was driving out demons that were mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger, and I like the way the King James puts that, when a stronger than the strong man attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through the arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept and clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That says more than I can cover in one setting. So this is part one. This says so much for our instruction, for our learning. We've just came through the Christmas season, and for some it is still going on. Yesterday we had Christmas with James and Piper and Damaris and Jack, and what a joy to see the excitement on their faces. And James, when he picked up one of his little gifts that he was given, I think maybe Susan gave it to him, he held it for a second and he looked up and he says, oh, please, let this be a Spider-Man. And he opens it up and it's a Spider-Man. And he said, oh, thank you. What a testimony. The kid at 7 years old is getting his prayers answered. That's awesome. But when we gather together at Christmas time and congregations all across the world, and they begin to sing, peace on earth and mercy mild, we're expressing only one aspect of that Christmas story. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem involved war as well as peace. Whether we like to look at it that way or not, and we don't normally look at it that way during the Christmas season, but there was as much of a battle and a war that was going on as there was that peace that passes all understanding. It was all a part of an age-long conflict between God and Satan. War that was declared in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God said that there was going to be a birth by a woman, and that Satan would try to nip at his heel and bite him and bring him to no avail. And it says that Jesus would put his foot on him and crush his head. That war was described. And you and I, we are not just spectators to this war. We must be, we are, and we must be participants in this war. This is one war in which it's absolutely impossible for us to be neutral. And Jesus stated that in these scriptures that we just read here. We are either with him or we're against him. We're either gathering with him or we're scattering with Satan. There's no neutrality. You might think that you can be neutral, that I won't bother God and he won't bother me, and I won't bother Satan and he won't bother me, and I'll just be neutral and just go through my life. No, it doesn't work that way. You are a participant in this battle that is unseen for the most part, unless you're really aware of what's going on. To other individuals, those who even say, oh, there's no such stuff as that, that's just old wives' tales. No, there is a battle royal raging even right now because of what I'm saying. Because of those of us that have gathered and worshiped. Every time worship and praise starts heavenward, there's powers and authorities that are rebuking that praise and that worship. They're trying to do everything they can to put a damper on any victory that we would try to claim or try to have. There's stages in this battle, this war between Jesus and Satan. Satan keeps thinking, I've got him right where I want him. And Jesus just turns the tables on him, and Satan is right where Jesus wants him. And we are on the winning side when we're with Jesus. I have a very bad habit. Sometimes, if I'm going to read a book, I go to the last couple of pages and read them first. I want to know where I'm going. If we're going to lose, I ain't going to waste my time. So I'm going to find out how the book ends before I ever start it. And I've read the end of this book, and I know what happens. I know that Satan is bound and cast into the lake of fire. I know what takes place. Jesus is a winner, and I want to be on his side. So this battle that's raging, point number one, Jesus invaded Satan's territory. That's what took place at Bethlehem. When Jesus was born in a manger to a virgin that was very young, Mary, and with his earthly father, Joseph, attending, Jesus was really, in all practicality, invading Satan's territory. So when religious leaders accuses Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, he refutes them. He refutes their statement with two arguments. He comes against them, showing them the fallacy of saying such a statement. First, he points out that if Satan is fighting against himself, in other words, casting himself out, then it's going to be the end of his kingdom and that they can't stand. Their statement was illogical. That's what he's showing them. For no enemy fights against himself. But then he also points out that their statement is inconsistent. For this would mean that their sons, the other Jewish exorcists, and believe me, there were Jewish exorcists, that they were also casting out demons in the power of Satan if he was. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees were not prepared for such an argument. And they wasn't prepared to admit that. No, no, no. Jesus' reply reveals several things that we need to pay attention to. One of the things that it reveals is that Satan has a kingdom. And most of us know that. This world system is a part of his kingdom. But even more, he has a house. This demon talks about the house. And he wants to return to that house. So the present world system is Satan's kingdom. The Bible uses the word world in several different ways. And I've got to go through and lay some groundwork so that you'll have a foundation upon which I'm going to build and you'll understand. So the Bible uses the word world in several different scenes or senses. There's the world of people. And the Bible tells us how God feels about that world in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So this world of people, God loves you. God loves them. He wants them saved. He doesn't want one person to be lost. If anyone is lost and goes to hell, it's their choice. Because God has made every opportunity available to them that they don't have to do that. That they can be saved, they can go to heaven, and they can live in the heavenly realms, the kingdom of heaven. There's also a matter or a world of matter that we understand. God in Acts chapter 17 verse 24 in the New American Standard, it says, God who made the world and all the things that are in it. So there's this created world, the world of matter. It's the chair you're sitting on, and it has dirt that we grow food in, and all the matter that is made up in this celestial world, earthly world. But then there's also a world system behind the visible world that you and I see and move and live in. There is the world that Satan rules. That world system. When he was kicked out of heaven, he came down to the earth. He came down into this world. And he is the principality and the power of this world. Or the world system. It's his place of rule. John 12:31 says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So we see three different ways that the Bible addresses world. And Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world in John 14:30 and John 16:11. This does not mean that Satan runs the material world, because that is in God's hand. God is able to bless. He is able to give you substance. He is able to bless you abundantly, even with material things. He blessed Abraham, caused him to be extremely wealthy and rich. And he blesses those who give to him, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So the material world is really in God's hand, according to Psalms 147 and the following chapter 148. But it means that Satan rules the lives of people who have never been born again. Those who live here. Those who have their residence here. Those who have not given themselves over to God and claimed Him as their King and Prince. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of the disobedient. So there is a kingdom of Satan. There's a kingdom of God. And both touch this sphere in which we, that's P-H-E-R-E, that we live on. He also wrote, the Apostle John wrote, we know that we are of God in 1 John 5:19, and the whole world lies in the power of, that word power literally means the lap. So under the control, so the lap of the wicked one. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of or the lap of the wicked one. So Satan is the ruler of this world, but the kingdom of God is a part of all of this in this world. But we that belong to God, we move within the kingdom. Those that belong to Satan, they move within the world of Satan or the carnal world. And I don't want to get too technical. I'm trying to stay away from that. I have a different goal in mind. So stay with me, please. So Satan not only controls individuals, he has influences over nations. There are rulers in high places. There are authorities. There's different levels of those that Satan has appointed to disrupt, to hinder, to rule over this world, and to stop any godliness from coming about. He has influence over nations and continents. Daniel chapter 10 verse 13. Names the prince of the kingdom of Persia. You and I have an understanding of that. Because this prince of the kingdom of Persia was an adversary of God. He was one who tried to keep God from answering Daniel's prayer. And for 3 weeks, the archangel Michael was held at bay so that he couldn't get through. And he said, I had to call for reinforcements. And Gabriel came and helped me so that I could get through and bring you the answer. So when you study world history and you look back at world history, you're not looking at just a simple record of men's politics one against another. It's also a recording of the battle that's going on in that spiritual realm between God and Satan. Like a huge chessboard where God raises up a nation and he moves it into this direction, and suddenly Satan will raise up a nation to counter that one. Because his goal is to win and to annihilate us. That brings me to the thought and the question that I've been asked so many times. Did Satan know that one day Jesus or Christ was going to come and invade his kingdom? Did Satan know that God was going to send his son to this world to stand against him? And my answer is yes. Of course he knew. Because it was back in the garden when God said, I'm going to do this. And there's going to be one who is born of woman. And he's going to stomp your head. So yes, he did know. God promised that a Redeemer was going to come. That a Waymaker was going to come. That one who he would shed his blood, give his life to redeem those that would come to him. Satan did everything he could to keep that from happening. Satan did everything he could to keep the Savior from coming to this world. He did not want that babe to be born in Bethlehem. He was unsure of how it was going to happen. But he knew what God had said. So in the very early times of human history, when there was only 4 people on the face of the earth, he calls Cain to rise up and kill Abel. Why would he do that? For the same reason that he tempted Eve and Adam back in the garden, and they partook of the fruit to get kicked out of the garden. He wanted to stop any flow of God's eternal blessings. So he cuts man off from Eden, that garden that God made for man, and put man in charge of. And now a family is coming along, and there's 2 boys, Cain and Abel. We know that Cain is that rough-hewn dude that lives by his own wits and his own strength. We know that Abel is a God-seeker. How do we know those things? By the offerings that they give. Listen, God judges more than just a few things on the offerings that we give and the attitudes that are behind that and the obedience that we show. Cain was kind of a last minute guy, and he gathers up that which his own hands has prepared, and he brings it and half-heartedly offers it to God, and God rejects it. But Abel gathers what God required. And he came and gave the correct offering. And God accepted it. And Cain became furious at his brother Abel. And he rises up and he kills Abel, cutting off the lineage of God. To anyone just looking in and understanding the story, it looked like that move was going to slow God down. There was no avenue for that Redeemer to come. There was no way that forgiveness could be given. There was no way for Jesus to become the Christ of Calvary. But all of a sudden, There was one more, and his name was Seth. And now God redirected. Instead of going through the lineage of Abel, he would go through the lineage of Seth. And Seth remained true to God in place of Abel. So we see that Satan used a little different tactic. And suddenly in Genesis chapter 6, we see a new problem that arises. Something that Satan's been working on. And there's a mixing of the godly and the ungodly genes. Some take this to be an invasion of the evil angels upon the righteous men and women of earth. But this was another device, another way, another satanic intervention hindrance to the coming Messiah. There would not be a pure line for them to follow. If he could taint every man, woman, and child on earth, then Satan would be the winner, because there would be no holy child that could be the Redeemer, the Messiah. And we know that God said, Noah, you have found favor in my sight. You and those that you have produced are righteous. So through your lineage now, and I'm going to destroy all the others. And he did so. Every attack in the Old Testament. You go to the book of Ruth and you see Haman there. The book of Esther. And you see Haman there. He was attempting to wipe out all of the Hebrews, all of the Jews, God's people. Why would he do that? Because if he could get rid of God's people, then he could stop the messianic hope. Because it was going to be from the lineage of God's chosen people. God's bride. Long before the book of Esther was written, when they were traveling through the wilderness, God gave himself in marriage to Israel, because of Abraham, because of that holy and righteous man that stood in the gap. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Satan did everything he can to kill him. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, we know that Herod was so incensed that he said, every child, every male child from 2 years and under, kill them. And there was a massacre that went out through the all of the land, literally. Especially the Hebrews. Reminiscent of what took place when Moses was born. So here we have, once again, Satan trying to interrupt, trying to stop. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministries, over and over we understand that his enemies repeatedly tried to get him arrested, put in jail. They tried their best to slay him. They even came out to a cliff one time, and he was there speaking, and they were going to throw him off the cliff, and he just walks right through the middle of them. Satan entered into Judas and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. John chapter 13, verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus looked at him and said, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And he sold Jesus to his enemies. When Jesus went to the cross, and that Roman soldier was nailing him hands and feet to that wooden cross, Satan says, "I've won. I'm going to kill him. He will die on this cross. He will not be the Redeemer that God spoke about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's going to die." But the cross was not a victory for Satan. It was not Satan's victory. It was Satan's defeat. That cross, more than anything else, is the point of defeat for Satan. Because it's to the cross I cling. It's to the cross that I go. And I kneel before that cross. Because it was there that Jesus became that Redeemer. He died for us there. He shed His blood there. He gave God everything. And He said, "It's finished." It's so important for me and you to note that when Jesus took upon Himself that human body in that little stable in Bethlehem, He knew very well what He was doing. He stepped out of glory and His place of power and authority, and He permanently became a part of the battle between God and Satan. And since you and I, His children, are united to Him through the Spirit, He is able to empower us in our battle against Satan. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And He looked at His disciples and the followers, and He says, "And I give you that power." You and I have every aspect of the power that He had. The things that I do, and even greater things you will do, because I'm going back to be with the Father. And I will sit at the right hand of the Father, and I'm giving you the power. Now I understand we must not press a parable too far. Because a parable Jesus gave to illustrate a truth, a doctrine, but not to declare it, just to illustrate it. But the fact that in this parable, the parable of the strong man, Jesus talked about Satan's house, dwelling place. Luke chapter 11, 17. "But He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself, that house falls.'" But he also talks about a palace. That's the way that is rendered in another place. Instead of house, it's talked about a palace. It says, when a stronger than the strong man, in verse 21 in the New King James Version, it says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own place, his goods are in peace. It suggests to me that there's more here than just some scenery in a dramatic event or in a dramatic play. Satan's house. I sought to know. I want to understand that. And it's the place that he lives. And in this case, it was an earthly body that he had possessed. And that earthly body of that person is being used by Satan to accomplish his evil deeds. So that opens up a whole new vista on this war and the participants that are in it and our place in it. That Greek word that's translated house or palace can also be translated the court of a prince. It's used this way in some of the early writings and scrolls that have been found. So the picture in this parable is so clear. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord and Savior, is invading Satan's kingdom, the world system. And he's walking right into the court of the prince. That seat of power. That seat of authority that Satan was claiming. Jesus walks directly into the very middle of that. And he's serving notice on Satan. Because when he comes, he's setting people free that Satan has bound. Those that Satan was guarding, those that Satan wanted for his own, Jesus is setting them free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. This was the first stage in the battle between our Lord and Satan. This was the first salvo, if you would, when that babe was born in Bethlehem. Those little cries went heavenward. Satan realized that it was a declaration that Christ is here and you're defeated. I'm here by the authority of my Father. What an awesome message that must have been to the world. Why do you think the angels appeared to all the shepherds singing glory in the highest? Why do you think the message was, for unto us is born a Savior, Christ the King? Because heaven understood, the angels understood, this is the Messiah. And he stepped into the very palace room, place of authority of Satan himself. And it's the beginning of the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. from that day to this, our Savior walks this earth, saving and setting free those that Satan has bound. He's here right now, setting people free . Forgiving sins. One of the greatest binding tools that Satan has is sin. When your heart is bound, that strong man is watching over you and he says, I got you. But suddenly there's a stronger than the strong man. There's a greater than Solomon. More powerful than Satan himself. And he looks at me and you and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then it's up to us. What are we going to do? Some of us have just gone through the motions of giving everything to Jesus. We've done the lip service, but we're really not serving Him. We're really not sharing with others what He's done for us. This little tale that I've just placed before you, this parable, it shows so clearly that battle that's raging. And even right now, while I'm speaking, in this room, that battle is raging unseen, but not unfelt. Satan is fighting for your mind and your heart. The outcome is up to you. You're the one that makes the difference in this whole scenario. I want to take up there next time we're together on this. Because Jesus overcomes the power of Satan. That's point two. And we'll get there next time that we're together. Bow your heads with me, would you please? Father, how grateful I am for your presence here, your power. Thank you so much for your victories, Jesus. You walked into the very territory of Satan and you set free all those that he had bound. And we are free indeed. Help us, Lord, to share that good news with others that are bound, that they too can be set free. If they'll turn to Him with their whole hearts and lay their lives before Him, that very simple prayer, forgive me of my sins. When that forgiveness is granted, then the sin loses all power. And that blood of Christ can wash it away. And we can be clean. That means that we're set free in Christ. God help the church to understand and see this in all of its reality. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you have been struggling, if you feel like that the excitement has worn off, and you say, Lord, I just need your touch. I just need your help so that I can live in that place that you have assigned me to live. So that I can know that freedom, that I can know that joy, that I can know your strength. God, just help me. I want to declare that I am yours, fresh and new. And that Satan is a thief, and he's not going to steal me away. God, use me to tell others. If you've been in a battle, if you have kind of let your hands hang down and your heart has grown cool, the flames have died to an ember, but you want God just to fan the flames, to do something special today. If that's where you are, just stand to your feet. And by your standing, you're saying, here I am, Lord. Fill me. Use me. Cover me. Set me free all over again. And let me walk in that freedom. Oh God, here I am. Now, Father, you see all over this building those that are standing, those that are declaring, those that are crying out to you. So, Spirit of God, would you just come? Cover them. Touch them. Give them the desire of their heart. Use them for your glory, your honor. And God, let us be territory invaders so that we take from Satan and we stand against him, and that you truly make us more than conquerors, because you're the one that gives us strength. God, that's the desire of those that are standing. So give them your strength. Give them your power. Give them your glory. Give them your joy. God, give them your mandate. And use them. God, call this church to be the soul-winning station that you've called us to be. And let us, like a mighty army, begin to march. And everywhere that we go in Satan's territory, we carry you with us. God, we set people free. So have your way right now. These that are standing, fill them to overflowing. Give them that cup runneth over blessing. And equip us to be sent to go. Maybe to our neighbors. Maybe to our family members. Wherever you want. Thank you. Thank you, Lord.